Some of you might recognize the name, of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a learned theologian, a prolific writer, a radio pioneer whose broadcasting program still continues to this day, and the founder of the Christian magazine Eternity. He was also the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 33 years. And C. Everett Koop, a former U.S. Surgeon General, perhaps some of you will recognize that name, attended that church for 20 years, and he said this of Barnhouse, and I quote now, "His authoritative voice held my attention. His physical appearance was arresting, and his preaching was teaching of the highest intellectual order. I always marveled at the simplicity of the faith of this very intelligent and learned man," end quote. At one point in his ministry, Dr. Barnhouse sent a note to the 20 Bible expositors whom he considered the best of his time, asking them this question. "If you were shipwrecked on a desert island and could only take one chapter of the Bible with you, what chapter would you choose? What chapter would you choose?" Well, their answer, out of 1,189 chapters in the Bible, only one chapter received more than one vote. And of those 20 men, six of them all chose Romans chapter 8. And folks, they're not alone. Throughout the ages of church history, countless men and women have expressed their deep love and their great respect for this key chapter of God's Word. One commentator described Romans 8 as the mountain peak of Scripture and the chapter of chapters for the Christian believer. Another pastor said this, "The spiritual richness, both theological and practical, of this chapter is beyond calculation and surpasses adequate comment. When read by a believer with an open mind and an obedient heart, it is incredibly enriching. It is one of the supreme life-changing chapters in Scripture." And one more. A German commentator said this, "If the Holy Scriptures were a ring, in the Epistle to the Romans, a precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of that jewel." Well said. Folks, I could not agree more with those various assessments of Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans is a phenomenal book, one that every Christian should know, read, and study, and I would say master in this lifetime. Now, why do I say all of that? Once again, because Romans is all about the gospel. And if there's any one message that we as believers need to master in this lifetime, it's the gospel, correct? And this eighth chapter is packed with the riches that are ours simply because of the gospel. This chapter contains content that has served to rejoice the hearts of Christians ever since the very first day that it was penned. Let's look at some of the unique features of this tremendous chapter. By the way, this is number 1A in your outline if you're taking notes. One tremendous chapter. First, this chapter is unique in its focus on the Holy Spirit. No other chapter in the New Testament focuses more clearly, more specifically to the Holy Spirit than this one. He is mentioned no less than 19 times in Romans chapter 8. Now compare that to the one time that he was mentioned in all of the preceding chapters in Romans combined. It's Romans 5:5. Mentioned just once. Now, a second reason why Romans 8 is so well loved among believers is because of the great comfort and assurance that it offers. One commentator said that Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And in between, you find no defeat. Amen again. The third reason why Romans 8 is so well loved is because it is the summation of everything that has already gone before it. Romans 8 is the grand and glorious climax of Romans chapters 1 through 7. Romans 6, 7, and 8, as you'll remember, all form a unit dealing with the sanctification of the believer. And don't forget that all the words of this book are inspired, but not necessarily the chapter breaks. You guys remember that? We talked about that. It wasn't until the beginning of the 13th century that these chapter and verse numbers were inserted into our Bibles. And sometimes you'll find chapter breaks where they simply don't belong. And I personally believe that Romans chapter 8 falls into that category. Paul begins this chapter with one of his favorite words, therefore. But he's actually continuing his discussion of the sanctification of the believer. That is how God is practically transforming us into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. Listen to Harry Ironside. Listen to what he said on that point. It has always seemed to me a great pity that in editing our Bibles and dividing the text into chapters and verses, the break was permitted to come where it does between Romans 7 and 8. I am persuaded that many souls have failed to see the connection because of this. We get into the habit of reading by chapters instead of by subjects. Properly, the first four verses of Romans 8 should be joined right on to chapter 7, thus linking with the expression of hope. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. End quote. So, with all of that firmly in mind, let's stand together for the reading of God's absolutely wonderful word. And for the sake of context, let's begin with chapter 7, verse 21. So we're going to read from 7:21 through 8, verse 4. All right. And try to see the flow, how one naturally flows into the other. And we'll talk more about that in just one second. So verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Remember what Paul said here in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You may be seated. Is that a glorious text? Now go back up and look at the last verse of chapter 7 as it flows right into chapter 8, where we find four tremendous truths. And this is number 2A in your outline. And the first of those tremendous truths is that there is a real conflict in the Christian life. We saw that last week, correct? Last Lord's Day in Paul's own life. Over and over again, Paul expressed the battle that was constantly being fought, that was constantly being waged between his flesh and his spirit. Folks, before I was a Christian, listen carefully. Before you were a Christian, there was no fight. There was no battle. I did what I wanted, when I wanted, and how I wanted. The only thing that ever stopped me, and this is true, was the thought of getting caught. However, now that I'm a born-again believer, I have to constantly fight against my sinful flesh. My flesh says, yes, go do that. But my spirit says, no, stop, don't do that. And every truly born-again man and woman, boy and girl, will be able to openly identify with this struggle, which Paul describes so openly and honestly and candidly in Romans chapter 7, again, what we saw last week. And even though Paul was a mature apostle at this point, he still felt the battle between the push and the pull of his very own flesh and his deep, heartfelt desire to please God above all everything else. And he described that battle beautifully in chapter 7 of Romans. But hopefully you didn't come away thinking that it was a hopeless chapter, because Paul was not defeated by his flesh. Far from it. You'll remember that he ended the chapter in verse 25, correct? Verse 25 says this: thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And that's how he ended our sermon last week. In other words, he praised God for the awesome deliverance that he had and we have in Christ. Even as he acknowledged that growing in sanctification requires an ongoing battle. One that we won't be free from this side of heaven. That's the bad news, right? But please know, Paul was not concerned about his standing with God. That was already secure in Christ. And that's why he goes directly from this verse, 7:25, to the first verse in chapter 8, which brings us to our second tremendous truth found in Romans 8:1. Let's look at this. This is number 2B in your outline. No condemnation for the Christian. Let's read this verse again together. Paul writes this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to camp on this a little while, because this is such a tremendous truth. Now, don't forget, again, the context in which Paul penned this phenomenal verse. He wrote it in light of what he just finished saying in chapter 7. Once again, what did he say there? Well, listen to verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Then comes 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, are you beginning to see how Romans 8:1 is a declaration? Listen carefully, that the Christian struggle is without condemnation. That fight, that push and pull that we all feel as genuine believers is without condemnation. Paul says, wretched man that I am. And then he reminds himself, or God reminds him, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore, there's no condemnation for you, Paul. And that's the second tremendous truth that I want to point out this morning. In the Greek, when a person wanted to emphasize something, he would place that word at the beginning of the sentence. And so when we look at Romans 8, verse 1, word for word, this is what it says. All right. Here's the Greek literal translation. No, therefore, now condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And of the two Greek words that Paul could have used to say no, he chose the stronger of the two. Thus, Paul is emphasizing in the strongest possible way that there is no condemnation, none, zilch, zero, for those who are in Christ Jesus, even though he just finished saying that we're going to struggle with sin. How long? For the rest of your earthly life. Now, that struggle should be getting better and better. And as that sin sloughs off, more fruit grow in its place, right? The Ephesians 4, put off, put on. One commentator translated verse 1 like this. He said, there is no condemnation, none whatsoever, for the believer in Christ Jesus. Well said. So what is this tremendous verse teaching us? Well, let's begin by going over what it's not teaching us, right? Paul is not saying, listen carefully, I know it's early. Paul is not saying there's no cause for condemnation. You guys following me? We know he's not saying that because that's simply not true. We're all sinners. We all fall short of God's perfect standard. And Paul was tremendously clear about that in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. Remember? So Paul cannot be saying that there is therefore now no cause for condemnation. Fact is, if God were to judge us according to our sins, he would have millions of reasons to condemn each and every one of us. So that's the first thing that he's not saying. The apostle is also not saying that there is therefore now no failure or no struggle or no stumbling for those who are in Christ Jesus. This certainly wasn't Paul's experience as a believer, as we just saw in Romans chapter 7, was it? Remember, Paul was still fighting against the push and pull of his flesh. And if we're honest with ourselves, it isn't ours either. It's not our experience as a believer. Okay, if Paul's not saying that, what is he saying then, Pastor? He's saying this. There is therefore now no condemnation. Listen carefully. No punishment. No judgment. No verdict. No sentence. No penalty. No damnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. The Greek word that Paul uses here for condemnation occurs only three times in the New Testament. It's quite interesting. And all of them in the book of Romans. 5:16, 5:18, and 8:1 right here in our text. And the idea is literally of judgment that is coming down on someone. So there is, for the believer, there is no judgment coming down on your head or my head. But Paul says God's judgment is never going to come down on those who are in Christ Jesus. Not now and not ever. So folks, once again, do you realize what this means? Again, you got to put on the thinking cap when you're trying to follow Paul, right? Romans 8 verse 1 means that we may fall, we may stumble, we may get off the path here and there in life, but for all those who are genuinely in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation And all I can say to that is, amen, hallelujah, and praise the Lord. You guys feel the same way? Now, please understand that this truth is in no way a license to sin, as some have tempted to think about it over the years. Rather, it's a glorious statement of our safety in Christ. If you're in Christ Jesus, then there is now no condemnation for you. Some Christians, I meet with them all the time, and I'm sure that many struggle with this that never come to me or others in our church. Some Christians struggle through life with a heavy load of guilt, a sack of sins that they try to carry with them throughout the Christian life. Always this cloud, this dark cloud hanging over their heads, not just because they struggle with sin, but because they feel condemned by God in that struggle. And they feel that God could never love them. He could never forgive them because of the sin in their life. But folks, if you've ever struggled with thoughts like those, then you could not be further from the truth. The truth is that God loved you even back when you were still his declared enemy. Correct? How do I know? Because that's exactly what God's word says. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us so much that he placed the condemnation, the penalty, the judgment. I can't do the three fingers the other way. The judgment that you and I so rightly deserve on his son 2000 years ago as he hung on a cruel Roman cross. And think about it. How much more is he going to love you now that you are his beloved child whom he's already adopted into his family? Yes, he still disciplines at times. But he does that because he loves you and he wants you to grow and mature into the likeness of his own son, Jesus, who is our Messiah. Folks, God is forming us and fashioning us. He is using sandpaper on each one of us in our lives through all kinds of different things in this world to make us more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. And praise God for that. I don't know about you, but after getting saved, I certainly wanted to change. I certainly wanted to be different. Didn't want to fall in the same footsteps that I had been following for 21 years of my life. Now, please understand this. The true Christian, the genuine believer, will never stand before God to be condemned or punished for his or her sins. Once again, that condemnation has been fully, once and for all, placed upon Jesus, our substitutionary lamb. Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's our substitutionary lamb. Now, as I say that, please don't forget that we will, as believers, stand before the bema or the judgment seat of Christ in order to give an account of how faithfully we live the Christian life. That is true. But the focus of that judgment will not be our sins, but it will be our rewards or loss of rewards for our service to God as believers. Now, Pastor, where do you find that doctrine? And I'm so glad you asked me. I want you to write this down. We'll get to that. It's the first one is in Romans 14, 10 through 12. Then you can go to 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. And how about 2 Corinthians 5, 10? And that's a good place to start. That's not all the places, but that's a good place to start. Now look back with me at the end of verse 1. We're still in Romans 8. Therefore, think of where what Paul's saying, right on the end of all of that he said in chapter 7, we're in 8:1. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. So what does it mean to be in Christ? And we looked at this a few months ago in our short sermon series on our identity in Christ. And one author said this, to be in Christ means to be someone who has been made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a really good definition, exactly what it means. The term in Christ is the apostles' shorthand expression for being united with Christ. As a matter of fact, it's one of Paul's favorite expressions being used more than 160 times in his letters, along with the other phrases such as in him or in the Lord. Listen, it is our most basic identity as a Christian. To be in Christ involves us being justified. It involves us being adopted. It involves us being made new creatures, being made saints, and being made servants. These are all things that are true of the believer. So for all those in Christ, there is therefore now no what? No condemnation. But for all those outside of Christ, listen carefully, they remain firmly under the sentence of God Almighty himself of eternal damnation. Now, there's another aspect of this glorious truth that I want you to think about for a moment, okay? Since there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that means that you don't need to get saved over and over and over again. Right? If you're saved, then you don't need to keep praying that God would save you again and again and again from your sins. Yes, you need to ask for forgiveness from those sins as soon as you commit them. But you don't need to ask for salvation if you're truly saved. Because if you're genuinely born again, then you've already been saved from how many of your sins? All of them. If there's just one between you and the Lord, you're not going to heaven. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has taken all of our punishment upon himself, and he's paid it all. All of your sins are gone. Beloved, every single one of them, past, present, and future, has already been paid by him 2,000 years ago. According to the psalmist, we are told that God has thrown our sins as far as the east is from the west. You can write this down, Psalm 103, verse 12. These are some good verses to memorize or to know about so you can remind yourselves. According to Isaiah 43:25, God has said that he would blot out our transgressions. Right? According to the prophet Micah, we are told that they have been cast into the deepest parts of the sea, never to be seen or retrieved again. Micah 7:19. And according to Colossians 2:14, Paul says that our sins have been nailed to the cross. The cross that stood 2,000 years ago. So if that's the case, then for what sin, I ask you, could you ever lose your salvation over? If they've all truly been paid for, then according to Romans 8, verse 1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So how should such a great truth affect us? I like the way that Dr. Barnhouse, to quote him again, put it. He said this, a soul that comes to the full realization that he ought to be in hell, but that in reality the Lord Jesus took his hell, and that there is therefore now no condemnation for him because he is in Christ Jesus, is likely to be quite moved by that truth. If the members of the human race are permitted to yell because their team won a football game, because their candidate won an election, because they have won $50 on a horse race, because their oil drilling has produced a gusher, let us shout for joy because we are in Christ Jesus. There is, therefore, no condemnation for us now, end quote. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, brother. Beloved, I could never think of a more encouraging, more exhilarating, more life-changing truth to share with you all right here, right now, than this one. There's therefore now, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, not someday when you're in heaven. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all I can say to that is amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now let's move on from verse 1 to the third point I want to make this morning, which is that God has made provision for our conquest over the flesh. Remember, again, we're still in this section of Romans 7, Paul fighting, right? But God's made provision. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Next two words, please. God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. Now, many of us think that victory and struggle are polar opposites. And we believe that once we're victorious over sin, that we'll never struggle with it again. Right? Woo! Past that one, I'll never be frustrated again. I'll never, dear wife, be impatient with you again. How many of you guys would sign up for that promise? I hope not. Okay, that's not what the Bible teaches, though. God is often most honored when we walk in victory in the midst of great struggle, great temptation, great hardship, and great discouragement. Do you realize that? And according to verses 2 through 4, God has made every provision for that victory. Now, the first provision for victory is found in verse 2. Look at this. He says this, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. God, the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of life, Paul says, has set us free. Notice that Paul sets up a contrast here. On the one side, there is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. All right. And on the other side, there is the law of sin and of death. He's been talking about this again. We're still thinking through Romans 7, that struggle, right? The new covenant brings about our justification through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he places the law within our hearts so that now we have this new desire to obey him from the heart, right? Why am I doing what I don't want to do? I don't do the things that I want to do. Paul says, that's my heart. I want to do. And not from some external effort to appease him. Well, if I don't do this, he'll send me right to hell, right? Thus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has broken our bondage to the law of sin and death. And even though we still struggle with sin, our genuine heart's desire, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, is now to please, honor, love, serve, and obey him for the rest of our life. Folks, once again, do you understand what this means? Listen carefully. Simply put, it means that we don't have to live in sin anymore. We don't have to live in defeat, guys. We don't have to live in bondage to all those things that used to keep us down, ladies. We don't have to live in addiction. We don't have to let anger get the upper hand. We're no longer bound by our personality types or our past trauma or our psychological titles that somebody has stamped on our file. Why not? Why do we not have to live by all that? Because of what Paul says here, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us what? Has set us free. If you're free, you're free indeed. So if you still find yourself, listen carefully, if you still find yourself defeated and living in sin, it's not because you don't have a choice, men and women. Brothers and sisters, again, listen to me very, very carefully. If you still find yourself defeated and living in sin, it's not because you don't have a choice, right? I have no other choice. This is how God made me. I guess I'll always struggle with this sin. Not according to this verse. According to this verse, it's because you've chosen to live not in the power of the Spirit, but in the passions of your flesh. How do I know? Because Paul tells us this as well in 1 Corinthians 10:13. First word. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow who? You to be tempted beyond what you are able. The message is unmistakable. Beloved, there is no excuse for the Christian to continue to live in sin. God has promised that he will control the temptations that come our way, not allowing us to be faced with more temptation than we could possibly handle. And simultaneously providing us with a way of escape against every single temptation that comes our way. Is that good news? That's great news. And the true believer will avail himself of that way of escape and become more and more like Christ Jesus in his daily choices. Again, I'm not talking perfection, I'm talking direction. So we have victory in our struggle against the flesh. First, because the Spirit of God has already set us free. And secondly, because the work of Christ has set us free. Look at verse 3 now. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. I love this. What does it say? God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Folks, the second reason why there is no longer any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus is because Jesus has already condemned the very thing that would have condemned us. And what was it? Our sin. Christ has already taken care of it. Now look closely at Paul's explanation here. We're in verse 3, Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, and he says, weak as it was through the flesh. Stop right there. According to Romans 7, the law did a couple of things with regards to our sins. It exposed our sin. It convicted us of our sin. It condemned us for our sin. And it even executed us, gave us the judgment of execution for our sin. But there are certain things that the law simply cannot do. Listen carefully. While the law has the ability to show us our sins, it can never cleanse us from our sins. Correct? Been over this a number of times in a number of different texts. Another way of saying that is while the law is just, it cannot justify. While the law is holy, it cannot sanctify. And while the law can charge me with being a sinner, it cannot change me into being a saint. But what the law could not do, next two words, God did. Is that not glorious news? What the law could not do, God did. As one author put it, what the law could not do, the Lamb could. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God knew all about the law. He knew the weaknesses of the law. So he did what the law could never, ever do, nor was it ever designed to do. He paid himself for the sins that the law could only point to. Again, it's the great mirror, right? It shows us how we're truly doing. And if we ever catch a glimpse of a true reflection of how we truly are, it ain't too pretty, right? For all of us. How did he take care of it? He says it right here, by sending his own Son to be a sacrifice for sin. So again, why aren't we condemned? Folks, we're not condemned because Jesus paid the fine for our sins when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And that price was paid in full. It was paid in full for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, why did God do this? Look at verse 4. Still moving along. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God saw our condition. He saw our hopeless, helpless conditions before him. And he still loved us. He still cared for us. And it was part of his plan way back in the very beginning in Genesis 3:15. It wasn't some afterthought. Uh-oh, they fell into sin. They took the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. Now what do I do? God knew exactly what he was going to do. The whole time. Everything God demanded of us was fully fulfilled. How? Again, he says it not by the law. Not by the law. And it certainly wasn't by any one of us. Right? All the requirements of the law were fulfilled on our behalf by Jesus Christ. He did what you could never do. He did what I could never do. He perfectly obeyed the law from the day he was born to the day he died, fulfilling every single one of God's commands. God looked at the perfect obedience of his Son to the civil, ceremonial, and moral laws found on the pages of Scripture. And he declared, listen carefully, that everyone who believes on him gets the credit for what he did and how he lived. The full credit. Once again, Jesus obeyed perfectly. And therefore, when I place my faith in him to cleanse me from my sins, God deposits Christ's very own righteousness into my spiritual heavenly bank account. And praise God for that. What I could never do, God did. And what the law could never do, the Lamb did. Now, having first made that point loud and clear, Paul now moves to the impact the gospel has on our day-to-day life. That is for every true believer. This is number 4B, conduct of the Christian. Look once again at verse 4, paying close attention to the last part of this verse. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ did it all, right? Here it is. He's going to qualify it, though, right? Look, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice the description of the true believer here. Paul wrote, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Some professing Christians claim that it makes very little difference as to how they live their lives. They argue that since Jesus has forgiven them from all of their sins, right? They have some gospel truth, past, present, and future. There's nothing that they can now do which would cause them to put their salvation in jeopardy. Hence, in their mind, it doesn't really matter how they live. They've got their golden ticket, right? They got their stamp. They can go under the UV light or whatever and see the stamp there and say, hey, I'm good to go. So here's my answer to anyone who would ever be tempted to think like that. First, the Holy Spirit would never prompt any true Christian to make such an ungodly and foolish statement. Any true Christian, male or female, young or old, rich or poor, well-taught or poorly taught, will not continue as a pattern of life to walk according to the flesh. Every true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Hence, every true believer will, to one degree or another, produce the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Are you familiar with that? Right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those, to one degree or another. Second, not only does this attitude that it doesn't matter how we live fly in the face of the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, but such thinking is thoroughly unbiblical. Think about it. Is not the consistent testimony of Scripture that we are called to live godly lives? Is that not what Scripture tells us as believers? We find that calling from Genesis to Revelation. We find it in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. We find it in the prophets, the apostles, Christ himself. Let me just give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. Moses wrote this in the law in Deuteronomy 11:1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God. Look what it says next. And always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Now, does that sound like God doesn't care how you live? No. Well, the prophet Micah said this, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But, you guys remember this? We can almost sing it together. But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Does that sound like God doesn't care how you live? Certainly not. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said, 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Think all means all in the Greek? It means all in the Greek. No secret meaning. What about the words of our Lord himself in John 14:21? Jesus said this, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Now, does that sound like Christ doesn't care how you live? Certainly not. Brothers and sisters, the grand words that open this chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation, were never intended as license to sin in reckless disregard of God's great mercy and grace. Never. That will never be the attitude of the true believer whose heart is filled with gratitude for his or her true salvation. It can't be. So, as we close today, we can summarize these four verses like this. First, we are positionally perfect in God's eyes, and no condemnation hangs over our heads. Amen? When God looks at the believer, he sees Jesus Christ, and he credits the believer with every ounce of Christ's righteousness that is true of his Son. It's hard to believe, huh? What riches we have in Christ. all of our sins have been paid for on the cross. All of his righteousness have been deposited into our heavenly bank accounts. Hence, the logical conclusion that Paul tells us right here is there is no condemnation for the true believer. Second, Romans 8 clearly teaches the doctrine of eternal security. Let's make it practical here. There are many, many reasons why I don't believe that a person who is truly saved can ever lose their salvation. And this passage is simply one of many. Without hesitation, without confusion, without any ambiguity whatsoever, God says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is no judgment. There is no damnation. There is no sin a believer can commit either in the past, the present, or even in the future that can be held against him, since that penalty has already been paid in full by Christ, and Christ's very own righteousness has been already imputed into that believer's heavenly bank account. Amen to that, amen. Thank you. Folks, when it comes to salvation, listen carefully. There's only two places that you can be. You are either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. Those are the only two options on the shelf. If you're in Christ, then Jesus has fully paid for your sins. We've covered that over and over again. However, if you're outside of Christ, men and women, boys and girls, then you will have to pay for every single one of your sins yourself. And that's a scary, frightening, no, terrifying thought. A third conclusion. If you're in Christ, you are free from bondage to sin. You are free to choose to live righteously. God's provided everything for you. The Holy Spirit within you is at work, making you more and more like Jesus Christ. And the question for you and really for each and every one of us right now is this. Are you in Christ? Don't leave this auditorium or online. Right? Don't get up from your lazy boy or couch or anything like that without settling that question, that question right here, right now. Are you in Christ? And are you 100% sure? If you've never believed that Christ's death was specifically for you, maybe you've never repented and asked him to forgive you from your sins and to save your eternal soul, then you are not a child of God and you need to run to him today. And if you think that you've taken this step in the past, but you're content to live a life of sin, then my dear, dear friend, you need to really examine yourself very, very carefully and see if you truly are a child of God. Because according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, many are self-deceived. If you're not, if you know you're not a believer, then I urge you to run to Jesus. Repent from your sins. Die to your pride. Ask him for the complete forgiveness of your sins and ask you to give you his righteousness. Friend, when you come to Jesus, then you will experience the most exhilarating truth that this world has ever known. The truth that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if that does not make you sit up and say amen, hallelujah, and praise the Lord, I don't know what will. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for such a powerful text, such a clear text. Lord, thank you for all that you've done on our behalf in Christ Jesus. So for those of us who are in Christ, there is no condemnation, none whatsoever. And we have a glorious future ahead of us. Lord, I cannot wait for that future, for our faith to be made sight. And Lord, we get to see you face to face, and we will be clothed in the very righteousness of you yourself, God himself. Lord, it's all by grace. Lord, if there's somebody here that does not know you, maybe that knows that they're not in Christ, I pray that you would do what only you can do. God, get a hold of their lives. I pray for genuine repentance, genuine faith. And Lord, that you would change them from the inside out as only you can. Lord, we love you and thank you so much for all that you've done on our behalf. And we will forever and ever and ever praise you. Pray these things in Jesus' name.